Gracious Lord, we just pray, still our hearts now for the hearing of your word. And may your Holy Spirit open up the wonderful treasures that we see within this passage. And may we have a greater knowledge, a greater love, and a greater conviction to be your servants. Or we pray we might be challenged to call upon your name and seek salvation. Amen. John chapter 3, 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deed will be exposed. But whoever lives by truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Nicodemus, we were seeing last week, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and apart from the fact he shows some respect for Jesus, his actual introduction is interesting, isn't it? Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God was not with him. It's quite clear he's sort of come for a sort of dignified theological chat. And also there's a sense that perhaps he's probing Jesus a bit, that there is an understanding, and there was a whole sort of section of the law where prophets were to be checked out. You know, was this person really from God? And if you go back and you look in Deuteronomy 18, there's what they are to look for. And there's what they've got to do if they come across a false prophet. You look in other parts of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 13, I think it is, there's what they do and how they check out a prophet. Well, the interesting thing is Nicodemus is pretty convinced that Jesus comes from God. But rather than him asking him some questions, Jesus turns the whole thing round, doesn't he? Nicodemus doesn't get the quite theological chat he was expecting or discussion. Because what does Jesus do? Verse 3, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, as I said last week, Nicodemus' quote is almost, you've got to be kidding me. Literally, you know, what are you saying? Now, we have to put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes. This is one of the leaders of the people, brought up under the law, and obviously, you know, let's be fair on him, a very devoted man. And seeking the truth. He realizes something in Jesus. But suddenly he finds himself out of depth. His whole idea, where's the law in this? Where's my worldview? Where's the keeping of the law? What am I to do? How am I to understand that? And Jesus goes on, you see, and says, verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus would have known something about this, the promise of the Spirit, the new heart, the heart of stone being replaced by a heart of flesh. These things were in the scriptures he would have known. But he's still deeply confused. And in the end, Jesus gives him an illustration from the scriptures that he would have had some understanding of. And then gives him an explanation. This is where we left this passage last week. And it's this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. What is Jesus saying there? Well, we go back to the story of the Exodus and the time when the people had rebelled against the Lord. They were being fed, they were being looked after, but they were complaining. And the Lord sent judgment upon them in venomous snakes. And they cried out to Moses that the snakes be taken away. Now, the snakes aren't taken away, but Moses is to set up this pole with the bronze serpent on it. And here's the thing. If they were to look to that when they were bitten, they would survive. They would be saved. Now you see what's that happening there. There's an act of faith. As I was saying last week, you can imagine someone crawling around after he's been bitten by a snake, pretty unpleasant. And someone says to him, look, actually there's a bronze snake over there. If you go and look at it, you will be saved. And the guy goes, you have got to be out of your mind. I need a doctor. And their blood was on their head. But if they looked with the eyes of faith, and this is what Jesus is saying here, when people look to my sacrifice with the eyes of faith, they will be saved. This is now how it's going to work. And so we come to this passage. When I was a builder, I used to team up with my mate, good mate Neil. He was a builder. He'd done City and Guilds. He'd worked in a very prestigious decorating firm and had a City and Guilds in decorating, bricklaying, you name it, he had it. And yet we came to a job one day, and it was quite interesting. Because he'd sort of done everything in the classroom, he admitted to me afterwards, we had to take off a roof that was leaking, and it was very complicated. There had to be a gully put in, and there was no room. It's one of those complicated jobs where there's no room to do anything, and he, you know, had to work it all out. And he had no idea how to start. And he said, he just said to me, you're going to have to take the lead on this. Because I said, well, look, here's the constants. You know, there's a constant there, there's a constant there. They're going to work off there. We're going to do this. And we put it in. He started to see what I was doing. And he said to me, that is a new approach because it takes the imperfect and it works and makes it work. Instead of a leaky roof or a leaky gully, we now have one that works. But no, I couldn't go and do what I did, you know, with starting on a level surface and everything like that. And this is what Nicodemus really has to understand. The law is not going to make anyone sinless. Was the law bad? No, it couldn't have been. It was given by God. It was great. But as Paul would say, to paraphrase, the law shows me what sin is. Because I can't keep it. I'm aware how sinful I am when I look at the law and I realise I fail on every count of that. And we think of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5. It's one I use on the streets a lot. Where he talks about, you've heard it said, long ago to the people, you shall not murder. In other words, when the commandments were given. But I tell you the truth. Whoever is angry with their brother, or whoever says, Raca, you fool, has already committed that sin in his heart. And Paul knows that, doesn't he? And we know that, the thought. We may not carry out the deed, but the thought. It comes from within, as Jesus said, and as Jeremiah says, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. And Jesus is pointing to a new way. A way that looks with faith. So what does he say here? Well, I've got 3 points. It's God's initiative. Now, there's some debate. Little question. I think it makes little odds. The passage means the same. But There's a little debate among scholars as to who is speaking here. Is it Jesus or is it John? Now, rather interestingly, it very much seems to mirror some of what we see in that prologue we were looking at. It's very much that style. And actually, when you read John's letters, it's very much in the style of that. And we know at various points, because John sort of steps back from the action and makes a comment, that John is not sort of opposed to sort of putting in a little bit of a editorial comment or a little bit of exposition to help us. I've got, you know, various study Bibles at home, and, you know, I open up, I read a verse, and actually if you look down at the back bottom, you've got little subnotes on the verses, which are quite helpful because they help you give a little bit more information, or they can draw you out more from that. I think this may be what John's doing here, but we don't make an issue of it. But what he's doing, whether it be Jesus speaking or John speaking, he is summing up what Jesus has been talking about. And the first thing that Jesus or John is saying is this. He makes a statement of two parts. God so loved. God's love was an intense love for the world. And by the world, it means the people in the world, men and women, boys and girls. And so here's the thing. There is no one outside the reach of God's love. It's an extraordinary love. It's a love that is not like our love, which is put off by how we actually feel on the one day, or whether we got out the wrong side of the bed or not, or how much sleep we got, or something like that. We all know what we're like, don't we? You know, when we get like that. God's love is not like that. How do we know it's not like that? The second point, he gave. And it makes the point, his only son. His one and only son, as John puts it here. Now, it's interesting, in the prologue he used that phrase, one and only, relating to Jesus. He gave, he came, he committed. So this is God's initiative, and it's costly. And the rest of the verse, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. On YouTube, one of these short reels, you get this is rather smug guy who thinks he's a Bible scholar. Well, I dare say he's a scholar. But he's constantly saying, oh, you know, people say this sums up the whole of the Christian faith. It doesn't. Well, read it in a way, it doesn't. But read in another way, it does. Martin Luther actually used to call this the Bible in the verse. And I think there's a point there, because even if it doesn't talk about Jesus' death, it talks about it in a roundabout way. He gave. We know where this is going. What's just been before it? What's the context of it? The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You can see, can't you, that, and I think perhaps it is John, because he's very much drawing on that verse. He's very much explaining that verse. It was God's love that compelled Jesus to come. And therefore, this is what will happen. The results of that will not perish. They'll have eternal life, just as Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus and told him. This is the marvellous thing. Now, this is following on, as I said, directly from what Jesus has been saying before, whether it be Jesus or John speaking. So we have God's initiative. Certainly we have God's intention. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is a rescue mission. There is this picture, isn't there? that God's love is such that he would, that all would repent and come to him. There's that some years ago, I think Louis Theroux did something on, did you ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church? Well, they're an interesting bunch, to put it mildly. They had a pastor, I think he's died now, but they lived in the Old Testament, literally, very little of God's grace in that. And they were literally protesting. When there'd been the Iraq War, they were protesting the funerals of soldiers coming back and saying God hates America and stuff like that. And basically, they were a sick parody of Christianity. You always know people are desperate, don't you? In Richard Dawkins' God Delusion, he sort of holds them up, and it's the most ridiculous thing because they're the most extreme sort of sect of Christianity. So if you want to attack Christianity, you don't attack something that's way off on the edge. But the business was this. They sort of lived in the Old Testament, but one thing they seem to have forgotten. They must have had their Bibles stuck together at this point. And it's this. Listen to this. God does love, you see, and God does care. Does that mean that he will tolerate everything? No, he won't. Listen, this is Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And to sum up that passage, verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. This is what God wants. This is God is what God is offering. This is what he wills for you. But here's the thing. There is an action. We saw in verse 16, didn't he? Whoever believes in him shall not perish. God does not condone sin and cannot tolerate it. He is a holy God. It is alien, utterly alien to his nature. And so here's the thing. He is seeking to save. He doesn't seek to condemn, but he seeks to save. And we see that in verse 18, because whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the wonderful picture there, isn't it? We see that. But there's also this sense, isn't there, that whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God. In Romans 6:23, it makes it very, very clear that all have sinned, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what is on offer. Why? Well, it goes back to God's love and God's extraordinary and intense and costly love. So we have God's initiative, we have God's intention. And when we have God's instruction, Jesus is God's light. Here we have him picking up on the theme that we've seen before. Verse 19, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The light exposes, doesn't it? That's why we don't like it. And that's the danger, isn't it? We often know what we ought to do. The question is, are we going to do it? And we're exposed. And the thing is this. John again is opening up what he's only said before in the prologue. He talks about the light of every man coming into the world in verse 8 of chapter 1. He talks about how the light exposes them, but again, people did not recognize Jesus. Verse 10, he was in the world, and through him the world was made, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. This is the issue. Men prefer darkness rather than light. And he enlarged on that again, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear of their deeds being exposed. Brothers and sisters, there's something I've got to say here because this strikes me. I was saying it the other day at the prayer meeting. When I stand on the high street offering a leaflet, so many people will say, I'm all right. No, I'm all right, thank you. I'm actually thinking of doing a talk on the high street around that. I've got a great example. We can all think we're all right when everything looks and life is going fine and everything like that. And people in Stony Stratford are incredibly comfortable, most of them. And so they don't think, and they think they're okay. But, as Scripture says, I don't say this in a malicious way, I say it because Scripture says it. Do you remember what the great sermon by Jonathan Edwards was based on? Sinners in the hands of angry God, their foot shall slip. That's that thing, isn't there? The psalmist at one time, he envies the wicked, they seem to have it easy, and then he says, and then I saw how close they were to destruction. The pit, their foot shall slip. And the thing is this. This passage, I mean, I love the Bible. It never sugarcoats it, does it? Here in the gospel, rather than saying, oh, everyone's going to come to Jesus, it's going to be fantastic. Here is John or Jesus' explanation, and certainly Jesus said it at times as well, is that people do not. They see the truth and they do not. And so, brothers and sisters, we must pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Great things have happened in this country in the past. And I know there's, and I actually say this, people say, oh, it's so bad today and stuff like that. Go back to the 18th century. There was a huge deficit of gospel teaching in this country, and yet the Lord raised up men like Wesley and Whitfield, and let's not forget the great work of that great lady Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, who worked alongside these people and supplied them and others, and she set up the college to train travelling preachers, and there was a great revival in this country, so much so that, as some will remember when I did the Stony Words, we looked at the politics of John Wesley and how his social care affected this nation and probably saved this nation from revolution over the next 100 years. That is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. I'll tell you something. The most eloquent thing I can write, or notes, because I always do it from notes, is not going to convert anyone on that high street. But the Scripture and my stumbling words, if the Holy Spirit is present with power, will convict. And pray that the Lord is going ahead. There are things happening out there. Perhaps you sometimes think when I was going on about that nice little comment I had, well, you know, Keith's trying to be very nice because there's only a few of us here and he's trying to make us all feel better. Yeah, in a way, I am. I am. But it does say there's a hidden work out there. God's doing something. We don't always know what it is. We haven't got a clue what it is half the time. I spent about the first year and a half when I did the video messages wondering whether anyone actually watched them. And then suddenly I started to find people did. And suddenly I come across, I think, at least 2 non-Christians who watched them. And it's sort of saying they're interesting. They're making us think. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to just push them over. To bring them in. So they suddenly snap and they say, yes, I suddenly realise there's a God out there who loves me with an intense love. We need the Spirit. We can't think our way around this. We need to be praying. We need to think and examine our prayer lives. And we need to be praying with a further. Because we can't do it. God can. I believe, whatever the size of this church, God has a purpose for it here. In fact, I'm absolutely sure. 14 years in, I'm convicted. And I'm glad I'm convicted, because one of the things that we are seeing in independent churches, and I know of someone from my home church, a very gifted young man. I say young, everyone's younger than me now. And just seemed to burn out the ministry and gone back to his secular work. And there are many of that, apparently, the fallout of ministers now. Evangelical ministers, good men. And so, you know, I personally think it's a minor miracle the Lord's kept me sane. I thank him for the gift of Tracy, because that helps keep me sane. And I'm convicted. We need to pray. We need to pray. And that leads into wonderfully to this verse, this last verse, 21. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Before we start to think again, lives by truth or lives by the law, and yet God's moral law is something we should strive to live by. Where does that come from? The power and the momentum comes from God. God reaches out to us. This is God's instruction to us, isn't it? We know, don't we? It has been done through God. In fact, the passage is bookended. It starts with an action of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And it ends with the conclusion. Everything has been done through God. You know what I'm going to say next. The shiver that used to go down my spine when one of my deacons at my last church used to say, we must be doing something right. No, the Lord does stuff right. The Lord does it right. The Lord shows us what to do, not us. There's no glory for us. There's only glory for him. You see, brothers and sisters, I just want to finish on this. Head knowledge will not save anyone. It might get them part of the way there, but unless the Spirit works and starts to convict the inner workings of the heart, they will never understand. They will never come to repentance of sin. And when we look at the people around us and we think, what a state they are, when actually, whether we were like them or, you know, just a respectable version of them, we're people with head knowledge but no knowledge of the heart, no spiritual knowledge, no saving knowledge at all. So we end in our reading from 1 John. We look at this. This is 1 John 1 and verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness. Very much picking up on that prologue again from John's Gospel chapter 1. If we came to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, and here's the bit, isn't it? This isn't all about us. John is talking about our living in the light of this, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from sin. It is a work of God, not us pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootlaces or doing 200 spiritual press-ups or anything like that. It is the blood of Jesus that purifies us from sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful passage and how it just reflects that everything is from you. And so, Lord, we look to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit might be present in our lives. We might examine ourselves. We might pray. And we might be looking for a pouring out of your Holy Spirit in this day and age on the people of Stony Stratford, the greater Milton Keynes area. And we would pray that for this country, Lord. We pray that once again you might be glorified and honoured, because this is all done through you. This is your intense love in sending your Son, being shown in changed lives, in people who have cried out for forgiveness and found the joy and the purification from sin through Jesus' death and resurrection. Amen.